Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. It happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther answered and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I shall prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. This is an interesting chapter. The first half, all the dialogue, all the action is Esther and the king. The second half, all the action, all the dialogue is Haman. He's in the first half, but he's completely silent. He's not even really there, you might say. All that is mentioned of him is that the queen desires him to be at the banquet, that the king commands, "Quick, go get him so we can go to the banquet." And that's it. Then Haman leaves. And on his way home, he's so happy, but he sees Mordecai, and it just destroys all his joy at the banquet. And he just seethes with anger. Of course, it starts out just with Esther on the third day, reminding us that she had encouraged the Jews in Susa to pray with her and fast for 3 days. And on the third day, while they're all still praying and fasting, she puts on her royal robes and stands in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. She goes to where he can see her and where she has not been bidden to come. This is where the movie One Night with King really lost me. Because in that movie, she trudges throughout the city in the rain and shows up disheveled, looking miserable. Picture it this way. The king is on his throne. Everything is going well for him. And all of a sudden, within his line of sight, he sees his queen in her royal robes, looking elegant, looking fantastic. And this is a man ruled by his desires. Ruled, the Bible would say, by his stomach. Not ruled by his heart. Ruled by his stomach. It's about the wine, it's about the food, it's about the beauty. And he sees his wife, his queen. And the Bible says that It happened when he saw her standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. Remember, this was a dangerous action for her because it could mean her death. And yet when he saw her, he is so pleased to see her. He has joy in seeing her. She obtains favor in his sight, and so he extends the golden scepter to her. And she comes up to it and touches the top of it. And then he asks her, "What's troubling you?" He knows that she would not just show up at his doorstep unannounced unless there was something big going on. So he wants to know, "What has caused you to risk death that you would come into my presence, that you would come to see me?" And she says to him, "If it pleases you, may you and may the king and Haman come to a banquet that I've prepared for you." Now it seems like the king realizes down the road that that's not what's really troubling him. She didn't just show up at his doorstep to ask him to come to lunch. She could have sent a memo for that. So he knows there's something more, but he is more than willing to go to this banquet and to enjoy stuff. And you can see how much he delights in her by his offer of, "I'll answer whatever your request is, whatever you want, even up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you." Seems pretty easy just to go to a banquet, doesn't it? And so he says, "Quickly, go get Haman." And Haman and the king go to the banquet which Esther prepared. And as they're drinking their wine at the banquet, he asks her again, "What's your petition? What's your request? What do you want?" She's loosening him up a little bit, you might say, with the wine. "What would you like for me to do for you? What do you want?" And she asks him, basically, "Come back tomorrow. I'm going to make another banquet just for you and Haman. Come back tomorrow, and then tomorrow I will let you know what I really, really want. But let me throw another banquet for you." And I've spent some time wondering about this banquet. Have you ever had to go to dinner with a boss? Bosses, do you ever have your employees go out to lunch or dinner with you? You know how uncomfortable that is? You never know if you're going to say the right thing. I remember my second job out of college. First day of work, we were a little satellite office from a group in Houston. And our main boss from the Houston office was up that week, or just that day, actually. He was going to fly down that evening. And it's my first day. I am getting paid for a job I won't have the training to actually do for another 3 or 4 months. And my supervisor and our manager say, "Hey, come on to lunch with us." And I don't know anything about the business. And that was an awkward time because there are people who have been with that company for 30 years in that office. They're not invited. The manager and the supervisor, they talk shop, and I'm just kind of sitting there, Joe College, a fresh degree. I think it was still drying. The ink was still drying on my degree. And last place I wanted to be that day was at that table eating lunch with those men. And I wonder about Haman and the king. And what does a banquet with three people, two of them married, look like? What does that feel like? To me, that would just be the most awkward situation. But Haman apparently is thrilled at the chance. This is like having the king and the prime minister, the king, the queen, and the prime minister just having a little bitty private banquet. And you've got to think that it's going to have to be a spectacular thing, and they're eating some great food, even though the food's not mentioned. They've got to be having some good stuff. It's beyond that, though. It's the honor of being invited for Haman, as we see. Later on, he leaves, and as he goes out, he is glad and pleased of heart. He cannot believe how great a guy he is. He's just thinking, "You know what? I wake up every day, I think I'm a great guy, and during the day I just find out I'm greater than I thought I was. I'm just the greatest guy in the kingdom." He just can't believe how wonderful things are for him and how spectacular and dazzling he must be to people around him. And as he's leaving, the only thing that causes him trouble is he sees Mordecai in the king's gate. Mordecai has gone back to work. It's a funny thing. You know, Mordecai was mourning. He was weeping. He was wearing the sackcloth. And when Esther told him what she was going to do, and she said, fast for 3 days, Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And within that 3-day period, he stopped mourning. He stopped weeping. He stopped wearing the sackcloth. He stopped wearing the ashes, and he went back to work. I have a hunch he went back to work while he was fasting. And that says a lot. That's a really interesting thing going on in Mordecai's life. It reminds me of David when he wept and prayed for his child that he had had with Bathsheba. And God said, I'm going to take your son. And David wept, he prayed, he fasted, and then the baby died. And he knew the baby died because his servants wouldn't talk to him. And he said, he's gone, isn't he? And they said, yes, he is. And so he got up, he cleaned himself up, he went and worshiped God, and then he went in and said, hey, bring some food. And his servants said, we don't understand you. Your baby was alive. All you did was weep and mourn and pray and fast. Now that he's dead, you want to have a banquet. You know, most people start the weeping and the fasting after the child is dead. And David's answer was, look, when he was alive, I still had a shot. There was still a chance that God would not take him. And so I mourned and I fasted and I prayed, hoping that God would change his mind. But when the child was dead, there was nothing more to be done. And I see that same attitude in Mordecai. When there was no hope, he mourned, he wept. But when Esther says, I want you to go to work for me, I want you to fast, I want all the Jews to fast, and then I'm going to go in. Time for mourning was over. Time for action showed up. And part of that action for the Jews was fasting and praying. But it was also going back to work for Mordecai. And so just think about it. There Mordecai is, not eating most likely, for the last 3 days, and this is the third day, so I'm guessing maybe he's going to continue it on into the night. We don't know. In the Bible, any portion of a day counts as the day. And Haman sees him in the gate. And Mordecai is up to his old tricks. He still won't stand up. He still won't bow down. He still won't acknowledge Haman. He doesn't tremble before him. You notice that? He says he did not stand up or tremble before him. And Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. But Haman controlled himself, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife. I need to have a little powwow. I'm just fuming. And so his wife and his friends come over and he recounts to them. What does he recount to them? His riches. The glory of his riches. The number of his sons. Every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. He starts going down everything that's so great about Haman. Look at how much money I have. Look at how many sons I've been given. Because in that culture at that time, well, probably in that culture still in this time, sons are everything. Look at how many sons. We find out later he's got 10 sons. This is a guy with prosperity gospel written all over him, basically. Look at how great I am. Look at how much I've got. I've got all my riches. I've got so many sons. The king can't turn around without finding some new way to honor me. He has placed me above all the other princes. I'm the top dog. Not only that, I am so special that I alone was invited to the king and queen's private little banquet. And she wants me to come back again tomorrow. That is how great I am esteemed. So you know what though? All this combined, all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew at the king's gate. It doesn't matter how much I've got going for myself. As long as that Jew's alive, as long as he's around, I can enjoy it. Would that those who make decisions in the world today would understand the hate that is so prevalent does not get satisfied no matter how many concessions you give it. This is why the nation of Israel today is foolish to listen to anybody outside its own borders. Because those that hate them will always hate them. And it doesn't matter how good they've got it. It doesn't matter how much wealth, how much money, how much of the world they control. As long as those Jews are there, it's not enough. And they've got to get rid of them. This is why peace stuff. Yeah, my entire life, there have been Middle East peace talks at Camp David. I think Reagan was doing them. For all I know, Jimmy Carter might have been doing them. Maybe Ford was doing them. Maybe Nixon was doing them. I just don't remember back then. But all my life, it seems like every American president thinks it's his job to try to make peace in the Middle East. And if there is any kind of historical record I can go to say it's a wasted effort. Look, it doesn't matter how much Haman has. As long as that Jew Mordecai is alive, it's not worth it. He can't have any joy in it. You could give him a Palestinian state, it won't be enough. You can do all sorts of stuff, it won't be enough. It won't be enough until they're obliterated. And that's just the hard fact. And sadly, this is the way it is when we hate. It's not just Middle East, it's not just Palestinians, it's not just Haman. When you or I are so fed up with somebody or hate somebody so much, it doesn't matter what joy we have in our lives, it's ruined because we fixate so much on that one person. It reminds me of the statements, what is it, that hate is a poison that destroys the container it's held in or something like that. You know, and if your whole focus is so much anger against this other individual, how much they control your life, it's not hurting them one bit. It really, other than the fact that Haman has gotten the decree to kill all the Jews, other than the fact that he decides to create gallows that are 50 cubits high, which is just a ridiculous height, this just goes to show how jaded he is. Not just him, but his wife and his advisors, his friends, his wise men. I mean, 10 feet high would have been enough. 50 cubits? Insane. We're talking like 75 feet. And a gallows back then wasn't like our old West gallows. We're talking mostly just a stick. Hang them on it. Let gravity do the rest. 75 feet so that everybody from a long distance away can see him up there. Doing this in his backyard. He is so jaded, and those that are with him are so jaded, that they actually say, in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. You know, like it's going out and getting coffee. You know, in the morning, why don't you go out and get some coffee and then go to the banquet? In the morning, why don't you go ask the king to hang Mordecai on your gallows and then go joyfully to the banquet. Have a great time. He'll be gone. It'll be done with. It doesn't matter how much blessings Haman has been given. He is so fixated on his hate and his anger towards Mordecai, he can't enjoy any of it. And we're a lot the same way. When we allow somebody to so control us, when we allow not just a person but anything to so drive us insane, we can't enjoy the things we've got. It doesn't even have to be a negative. If you know, this is why the Bible tells us not to covet. If we are so focused on those things that we do not have, we can't enjoy the things we do have. That's why to be content with what we have is so important. You know, we can always say, well, someday I might get this. I was talking with my neighbors the other day, and they're talking about how, you know, we live in, you got 5 feet between houses, basically, you know. There's not a whole lot of room from one house to the other. And they like to talk about the things, they're both in their 50s, and they like to talk about the things that they want to have someday. And they feel like it's out there, it's just around the corner, work here a couple more years, move to Arkansas, do something like that. But the way they were talking about, he wants to have an extra shop, he wants to have a garage where he can actually put both vehicles into it. And I said, oh, I know that place, you're talking about the country. And they said, yeah. And someday, they made sure to say, you know, we like our house. We're content with what we've got. But someday, we hope to make some changes. They're not so focused on what they don't have, the land, the shop, the flower garden, that they can't enjoy the little things they have. They've got the nicest house on our block. Most people gave up to the weeds because they look over there and they say, look, we can't compete. We're never going to look that good, so might as well just go feral. They do everything they can with what they've got. But in their heart, they still hope someday to have a little bit more. But they're not so focused on what they want that they're not doing anything with what they have. It's not just hate towards a person. It can be coveting. It can be so desiring those things that we don't have and can't have now, that we can't enjoy what we do have. You know, we do this throughout our lives. Teenagers that so badly want to have a relationship can't enjoy the fact that, hey, they don't have a relationship. There's good things about not having a relationship. You don't find out about that until you're in a relationship. And then you say, golly, I can't do whatever I want to do. I'd sure like to have this time to myself or that time to myself, but I don't. You know, to enjoy what we've got now, we can destroy it all by just continue looking for that which we desire. And this is Haman's problem. He so desires Mordecai's destruction, he can't enjoy everything he's got. He says, look at all the riches I have. It's worthless to me as long as that man's alive. Something else I see in here, though, is the fact that hype can really blind us. I think that's what Haman's main problem is. The hype of who he is, who he thinks he is. He is the highest established prince among all the princes under the king. He's got all these riches. He's got all this prestige. The queen has invited him to a banquet. There is so much going on in his life, he can't see reality anymore. That's why they think it would be no big deal to go to the king and say, would you execute one of your servants for me? Just on a whim. Just because I feel like it. I don't like him. Get rid of him for me, please. And they think that the king would go along with it. You know, there's no doubt in their minds that the king would say, sure, string Mordecai up. Contrast that with Esther. She shows up in her royal robes. We don't know what's going on inside of her. That's one of the weird things about this book is the only person we know what's going on inside of is Haman. We don't know what's going inside of Esther. We don't know what she's thinking, what she's feeling. All we know is that she's dressed up nicely, that she sacrifices herself, and the king extends mercy to her. And then she invites him to a banquet. We don't even really understand or know why she invites him to a subsequent banquet the next day. It's suggested by some that she lost her nerve. There's nothing to say that she lost her nerve. For all we know, this is part of the plan. Butter them both up. Get Haman where he's not watching out. He doesn't have a clue what he is stepping into here. He doesn't know who she is. He doesn't know that the man whom he hates the most is her cousin. He has no clue what he's about to get into, and she does. She's not buying the hype. She's dressing the part, but she knows her life is on the line. This really, I can't help it, but this reminds me of the NBA Finals just a little bit. Some people buy into the hype. You know, you would have thought maybe there would have been a little bit of hype about the Mavericks after they swept the Lakers. But even going into the Finals, most people thought it was a done deal. They didn't have a chance. They weren't taken in by the hype. They realize their life was on the line in the sense of they either win or they fail. their lives really weren't on the line. Gosh, they don't make an extra $100,000 or something. I weep. But the hype. Some got sucked up into the hype. They believed the hype. The hype made it so they couldn't see reality. This is Haman's problem. He's so great. He's so fantastic. And what this chapter is setting up is a great reversal. The book of Esther is all about reversals and switches. We see in this last verse, ask for Mordecai to be hanged in the morning, then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. He is going to show up in the morning. Things are going to go drastically different than Haman expected. He won't even be very joyful when it's time to go to the banquet, and it just goes downhill from there. How often in our lives can things seem so great that we don't realize what's about to happen? In the movie Seabiscuit, they did a really great little cinematic thing. Everybody's enjoying the high life, and was it Jeff Bridges that was the owner of the horse? I can't remember. Anyway, the guy that ends up owning Seabiscuit, he's having a dinner party. He's got a lot of cars. He's an auto dealer, and he's got all these cars in the stalls, and everybody's just enjoying life. They're at the peak. Everything's great. And what the filmmakers did was they had a phone in another room ring, and it's ringing, and it's ringing, and it's ringing. And they're all toasting one another, and the phone's ringing. And the very next scene is the middle of the Depression, and everybody has taken a dive. Whatever station they were on, they're lower now. And what those filmmakers did was they were showing everybody's having fun, and they don't realize the phone's ringing. They don't realize the crash is coming. They don't realize it's about to happen because they are just so focused on what's going on here. They don't realize what's about to happen. So often in our world, in our lives, we can be so focused on this is going well or that's going well, we don't realize what's falling apart. You see this with parents and their kids when they think, you know, I'm buying them everything they want. We got a great house. We got great toys. They don't realize those kids are going crazy. You see this in a married couple when the spouse, one of them says, everything's going so well, I'm working so hard, and they don't see the other one detached. They don't see the other one drowning and suffocating. They don't see the other one trying to get away until all of a sudden the other spouse says, I'm out of here. And the first one says, what happened? They were so focused on everything else, they couldn't see what was really happening. The hype can blind us. This happens in Haman's life. He is so focused on who he is and how great things are for him, he doesn't realize he is getting set up. I bet you if he wasn't so focused on all that stuff, he still wouldn't have noticed. Because Esther, in those 3 days of prayer and fasting, has come up with a master plan. This is strategy. This is politics at its finest. She comes in and, come eat and drink with me. Come eat and drink. Let's have a party. And the party is a setup for a major reversal in fortune. She's not believing the hype. She's fighting for her very life. Haman, full of anger, full of hate, full of self-love and how great he is, he's headed for a major, major fall. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there is so much wisdom in your word. We pray that we would apply it to our lives today. How often do we get focused on those little things that seem out of reach and we can't see the great things we already have? We can't enjoy them properly. How often do we look at the praise given to us by those around us or the honors maybe that we receive and we are not paying attention to what's really about to happen to us. We can start believing the press reports as they were, thinking we're so great. And we don't realize the destruction that is happening underneath us. How often, Father, do we approach our struggles and our main trials through prayer and even fasting, through seeking You out? Lord, we pray that by focusing our attention on You, we would not focus on our circumstances. That we would trust You for our lives, not our riches, not our honors. What a contrast we see. Esther, who is the queen, doesn't rely on just being the queen. She's trusting in You to safely bring her through this. Whereas Haman, the prime minister, focused just on himself. Can't see beyond it. Lord, we pray that whether it's an issue of anger towards a person or an entity outside of ourselves, whether it's focus on the stuff we have or the stuff that we don't have, we pray that we would gain wisdom from this passage and apply it to our lives. That we would live not based on what we see or what we don't have, but that we live our lives based on You. Your guidance, Your leading in our lives, Your prompting. And we ask these things, Father, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.